Well, what is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Grab your Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. Go ahead and open them up to Exodus chapter 26 as we continue our series through the tabernacle and talk about close encounters of the best kind. I'm not that big into camping. I'm certainly able to camp and have camped before, but it's just not my idea of a good time, mostly because I fear an encounter with a wild animal with nothing between me and it but a cheap piece of canvas plastic I bought at Walmart. That would be what I would call an encounter of the worst kind. It reminds me of a story I once heard about two guys who were out in the woods and were confronted by a giant grizzly bear. They sort of froze and were still, and at some point one of them whispered to the other and said, "Hey man, let's make a run for it," to which his buddy said, "Hey man, are you crazy? We can't outrun that bear." To which the other guy finally responded and said, "Well, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you," right? So a little word of wisdom, only camp and hunt with those that you can outrun. Today, we're going to talk a lot about a tent. That's where all this is going. We're actually going to get into the actual tent of the tabernacle. We've talked a great deal about the furniture that goes inside the tabernacle over the last handful of weeks, and today we'll actually get into this tent known as the tabernacle. This tent was the figurative home of God, if you will, in the world. It was also central to Israelite life and worship. Its construction and the way it is laid out actually tells us much about both God and ourselves, and that is no surprise since that is the whole purpose of the Scriptures. I hope I say this well every single week, and I hope I do this well every single week. We are not studying Judaism. We're studying these things to see how they point us to Jesus. And I hope I've done a good job of that. And I know that these verses have been some of the most challenging for me as a pastor to sort of interpret, put together, and sort of show you how they point us to Christ. I know that they have been very challenging to me, but at the same time, very rewarding to me because I am reading these passages in whole new ways than I have ever read them before. Today, we're going to read quite a bit of scripture. I'll try and take some pauses in between the sections, but there's a lot there sort of laying out the instructions for how this construction of the tabernacle should go, and I hope that you will be able to kind of follow me through that. So let's start with Exodus chapter 26, and let's read really the first 14 verses there together. This is God speaking to Moses. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the curtain, on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins on top." And the church said, "What?" Right? Hopefully I'll do a good job of sort of unpacking this. And to be fair, I won't be able to cover every detail of it, but I will cover what I think I can. So let's start with this, and let's start with how the tabernacle really kind of as a whole, and sort of God laying out the instructions for the tabernacle has really started from the inside out. And I believe God details the tabernacle from inside out because God is always more interested in what is on the inside than the outside. Exodus 26, it starts with the building of the actual tabernacle structure. As I said earlier, so far we've covered the furniture that would go in the actual tabernacle. Now we're actually talking about the tent being constructed itself. And God starts with the interior walls, which would have been made of 10 sheets of fabric, 5 for each wall, strung together with golden clasp, and then draped over a frame that was made of wood and covered in gold that stood perhaps as high as 15 feet tall. The interior side wall would have been about 6 feet high, 42 feet long. They then covered this layer of linen with a layer of wool. So you've got sort of almost like your insulation layer and then your sheetrock, right? You've got a layer of linen and a layer of wool on the inside. And on the outside walls, there were 2 more layers made of ram and goat skins. Essentially, they would have been leather that would have protected the structure from the elements. Now, this is not by accident that God lays out the tabernacle instructions this way, that he started, for instance, with the furniture and not the foundation. It's no accident that even when given the instructions for the walls of the tabernacle, God starts with the interior walls first and then works his way out to eventually covering the exterior wall. And this is strange for us because most of the time when you are building a new home, the furniture is the last thing, or at least it's not the first thing you are sort of concerning yourself with. It is the structure that matters. Who cares how sweet your TV is if your foundation has cracks all over it, right? That's not a good thing. So in starting with the inside and working his way out, God was not being ignorant, I believe, but being intentional, because God is more concerned with what was on the inside of the tabernacle than what was on the outside, as God cares more about what is on the inside of us than what is on the outside. The tabernacle, you see, it only really mattered. It's spectacular, right? But it really only it's just a tent, right? What was it that made the tabernacle matter? Well, the tabernacle only mattered because of what it represented and what was on the inside of it. It represented God's presence on earth, and on the inside of it was literally God's throne, right? It represented that God wanted to be near his people, that God had come down to live in the midst of Israel, and the tabernacle housed on the inside of it the mercy seat, which was God's throne on earth. And this is interesting to me because there's a correlation between the tabernacle and our bodies. Our bodies are called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, the new tabernacles. And this is because the church, our actual bodies, are now God's representatives on earth, and we are now the dwelling place of God on earth. So this means our bodies matter, right? But they don't really matter that much, and they only matter really because of what they represent or who they represent and what dwells on the inside of them, right? This is why Paul would call our bodies the new tabernacle. And so we represent God. We represent God like the tabernacle did. Even beyond just the church representing God, humanity as a whole represents God because we are made in the image of God. This means we were created to reflect something of the glory of God. So that means that we can ascertain something. We can see something of the glory of God as we look at one another, right? We also represent God as his stewards because God didn't just make man, but he gave man the creation mandate to care for and exercise control over the creations. And so that makes us his stewards who, in the lack of the physical presence of our creator, right, we oversee what he has made until he returns to reign and rule on the new heaven and new earth. And so we, in our bodies, we are the new tabernacle because we represent God just like the tabernacle of Israel did. But we also, just like the tabernacle of Israel, house the presence of God on earth. One of the constant refrains of the New Testament is that when a person comes to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within that person. It was actually such a constant refrain that when Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them that our bodies are the new tabernacles because they house the Holy Spirit, he doesn't feel the need to explain that further or to sort of tease that out because it was such an accepted part of the first century church's teaching, right? So there's no need to extrapolate out on all of that because he knew the Corinthians already knew what he meant, right? This is why this means that means it was so familiar to them he had no need to go further. So our bodies are the new tabernacle, and that means, and this is really kind of where Paul is going in 1 Corinthians 6, his whole point of talking about all that is that what we do with our bodies matters, right? What we do with our bodies matter, but it only matters, right, because of who our bodies represent, right, and what is housed on the inside of them, which is the Spirit of God, right? And so this is huge for us. Our physical body matters because of what it houses, and that means this, that God is far more concerned with the state of our inner man than the shape of our outer body, right? It's January, that's resolution month, right? And the most common resolution is to what? Get in shape, right? January is to gyms and fitness factories what Black Friday is to the retail industry, right? We tend to spend a lot of time on our outside clothes, makeup, hair dye, cosmetic surgery, exercise. They're all our efforts to make ourselves look a certain way on the outside, right? We're trying to hide the truth to a certain degree. But we cannot hide the truth of who we really are from God. He has an all-seeing eye, and it penetrates every crack and crevice of who we are, right? He sees the parts of us that no one else sees. God tells the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is tasked with finding a new king of Israel. And as people come by, they're very impressive. And God says, not him, not him, not him. And Samuel begins to argue with God and say, but he looks the part. And God reminds Samuel that God sees what no man can see. God sees the inside of a man. He knows what's on the inside. So God is not impressed with our appearances, right? He's not impressed with our appearances. Many people look the part, right? They do the right things, say the right things. They avoid the wrong things. They look like a follower of Jesus. Everything on the outside of them screams that they are the real deal artifact. The Pharisees of Jesus' day would have fit the bill as well. They appeared to be the real deal. But Jesus once compared them in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, to whitewashed tombs, meaning that they looked the part. They looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they were dead and void of real spiritual life. You may fool your family, you may pull one over on the pastor, you may con the church, but you cannot fool God. He knows. He knows who's the real deal, and he knows who is not. You may be even able to convince yourself that you really do belong to Jesus, but you cannot fool God. You cannot get one over on him, and God cares far more about what is on the inside of you than what is on the outside. So God knows the truth. He sees what no one else sees. And there's something that when people come over to our house, they really rarely ever see, right? Or at least they don't pay much attention to, and that is the foundation of our home, right? And so let's move on to verses 15 and on down and talk about framing for a good foundation. And so this is what God tells Moses about the framing for the tabernacle in verse 15. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together, so you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners, and there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. All right, again, you're probably sitting there going, what? Like, what is this talking about? Well, good questions, right? So let's talk about framing for a good foundation. And it's interesting to me, and I believe this truth will be borne out, that what God builds will stand the test of time. And so he orders that what he builds rest on a solid frame and sure foundation. There were roughly 50 poles with silver pedestals would frame the tabernacle on the side. There would be cloth draped over them. Double columns were used at the corners. Crossbars are put in place that connected all of the columns, giving them extra stability. And the fact that all the columns are actually the same height, we normally think of a tent, we think of like an A-frame, there's a pitch. But the fact that all the columns were the same height means that more than likely the roof of the tabernacle was flat rather than having an angle. Now, when you think about the great lengths that God is going to think about the cloths and the walls and the bases and the foundations and the framing, this was no like kid fort built with like bedroom sheets and dining room chairs, right? This is a legit structure meant to stand the test of time. And the truth is, like, from a construction perspective, if you were to do the math on just how many poles there were in relationship to the square footage, it's really overkill. It's clear that God took no chances on his tabernacle ever falling in or collapsing in on itself, right? But it's interesting that no contractor has ever gotten in trouble or sued for building a structure too sturdy, have they? Right? So this is a sturdy structure that God is building, because what God builds always stands. Right? I believe that's the message. What God builds always stands. It never falls. It never fails. Why? Because what God builds is always built on a solid and sure foundation. Well, the solid footing and sure foundation of the eternal household God is building is built on Jesus Christ. Right? This is how this points us to Jesus. Right? There's an old tabernacle and God made sure it would not fall. There's an old house and God made sure it would not fall. But there is an eternal house being built and God has made sure it would not fall as well, because it's built on the sure foundation of Christ. What Jesus Christ has done cannot be amended or improved upon or undone, and that's what makes it the sure footing for all who will trust Jesus and his work. It's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone of the new race of humanity that God is building. Right? Let me just see if I can read those verses to you. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter refers to Jesus as being like the cornerstone, the first stone put in place of the new race of humanity, the new household that God is building. And interestingly enough, Peter refers again to these people that God is sort of putting in place. He refers to them as a spiritual house. I think it's pretty fair to say, when you read that and you think about what we're studying in Exodus, it's pretty fair to call them almost a new tabernacle in a lot of ways, right? Jesus is the cornerstone. And being the cornerstone means at least two things. It means that Jesus is the first stone laid into place. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:18 calls him the firstborn of the dead, meaning that he was the first to rise from the dead to never die again. But he is not the last, right? Because he will return and one day he will raise from the dead a whole group of humanity, a whole new group of people, right, who will rise from the dead to never die again, as he has been raised from the dead to never die again. Right? He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the cornerstone. But it also, Jesus being the cornerstone, also means that in the new household God is building, all the other stones that are put into place will have to look to Jesus and have a relationship to Jesus in order to sort of stand the test of time and be stable. I'm no mason. Don't get me, like, some of you are going to be really talented at this stuff, so don't come to me afterwards and say, I didn't explain all the technicalities of masonry perfectly. Here's what I do know. Right? In old masonry, they would lay a stone in place, and the rest of the stones, the ability of that structure to stand, was dependent upon the relationship the other stones had to the first stone laid in place. Right? So our ability is to sort of stand the test of time, stand the struggles of life, stand the suffering of life, is really based upon our relationship to the first stone laid in place, which is Jesus Christ. Right? That's the point that I'm making. So if our faith is to be real and stand the test of time, it must be built on what is real and permanent. And Jesus is the only real and permanent thing that will do. Not our sincerity. I know some of you are sincere. I mean, you really are. You are sincere. You have good intentions. It won't do. Only Jesus Christ and building our life upon him will allow us to stand the test of God's judgment and therefore the test of time. So then the question becomes, well, how is it then that we build ourselves, we build our hopes and dreams of eternity and hope and happiness now? How do we build that on Jesus? What does that mean? Well, it means we trust him. But even saying that, we have to kind of tease that out a little bit further, because trust is really a fuzzy thing in our world. What I mean by that is, even those we trust, we don't really trust totally, right? One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And in that movie, the hero Wesley has been tortured by his rival for the beautiful Buttercup. He is presumed to be dead, but in order to save the day, the other heroes of the story, they need Wesley to not be dead and to wake up. And so they take him to Miracle Max, who is a medicine sort of man of sorts, and they tell him that he's dead. And Miracle Max says, he's not totally dead. He's just mostly dead, right? if you remember the movie. Well, I think trust, there's some sort of correlation between that and trust. Even those we trust, we don't totally trust, we just mostly trust, right? So what does it mean to trust? Well, total trust, as a rarity in our, as much as it is a rarity in our world, I think the best way to define it is this. To trust Jesus means, to totally trust Jesus means to entrust yourself to Him, right? So to totally trust Jesus, it means to entrust yourself to Him the same way you entrust yourself to a heart surgeon, right? When you go to the heart surgeon and they say you need surgery, you don't argue about the diagnosis, right? You just accept it. And you accept that you must need surgery, right? You don't try to take the scalpel out of the surgeon's hand and try to make your surgery a joint effort. You simply voluntarily come underneath the surgeon's knife, right? This is what it means to entrust yourself to Jesus. It means to not argue with Him when He says that you really are the sinner He says you are. And it means to not try and take the scalpel out of His knife and somehow make your salvation, your forgiveness and being made new, a joint effort. It means to just voluntarily come underneath His scalpel and knife and say, if I am to be made healthy, happy, and holy, you must do it because I can't. Right? That's what it means. A lot of people say they've done that, don't they? We live in the Deep South. I know not all of you are from the Deep South. We are like in the belt buckle of the Bible belt. A lot of people say they've done that. My hunch is that far fewer have than say they have. And that's not me just kind of coming up with that. I think that's based on something that Jesus said in Luke 13, 23 and 24. He was asked by His followers, will those who are in the kingdom be many or be few? And Jesus says, few are those who will find it. But what's even scarier than that is Jesus sort of implies, and actually kind of directly says, that many will think they have. That many will think they have. So how can we have assurance? How can we know if we really have entrusted ourselves over to Jesus? Well, I'm glad you ask. I love it when you guys ask the right question. The sure foundation of our lives, sure, it must be a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that sure foundation, that entrusting ourselves to Him will demonstrate itself by an obedience to His word. By an obedience to His word. This is John chapter 14, 23 through 24. This is Jesus on the night that He was arrested before His crucifixion. Jesus answered Him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home, tabernacle with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. I don't know how much more plainly I can't add to that. Jesus says it pretty clearly. Anybody who loves Him will keep His word. And if we don't keep His word, He's clear. That means you don't love Him. I didn't say that. Jesus did. So what you say about who you love is less important than who you serve, isn't it? It's less important than who you serve. So who do you obey? Who's your master? Whose word is it that you're using to make the decisions about your life and the way you should go? If you build your life on the word of Jesus, the word of God, you build it on the firm foundation. Once again, the words of Jesus Himself will tell us that very thing. In the close of His epic Sermon on the Mount, Jesus chooses to tell one final short parable, really almost an antidote, about one man who built his house on the sand and one man who built his house upon the rock. The house that was built on the sand, it could not stand the test of trouble and life. It collapsed under the pressure, but the house built on the rock, it never failed. And so we must be wondering, well, we want to build our house upon this rock. So Jesus, what is this rock? Well, Jesus tells us that we should build our spiritual hopes and dreams. We might say our spiritual house on His word. Because His word is the solid rock. Anything else is just sinking sand. As the words of the masterful hymn, Solid Rock, say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And notice that they say that part twice for emphasis. All other ground is sinking sand. The tabernacle was sturdy. It would not fall. And even this sturdiness of the tabernacle, it tells us something of God, of Christ, and the gospel. Because even the minute details matter. And boy, oh boy, are there some details in these passages, right? So it becomes a question of, maybe we should ask this question. Why was God so specific about the building of the tabernacle? Why did He leave so little room for interpretation? Well, again, I'm glad you ask, because the tabernacle was a facsimile of the heavenly. Moses, you see, was being shown a diagram of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai when he was there with God. When Moses came down, he didn't bring the blueprints or the design plan with him, but only the two copies of the Ten Commandments. So Moses is then responsible to relay what he has seen and heard, and the contractors of Israel that God sets apart are responsible to bring what Moses had seen on the mountain to life. And we don't know exactly what this thing that Moses looked at on the mountain looked like. We're not sure, but whatever it looked like, what we do know is that it was something that was in heaven. We know that from something that Hebrews 8, 1 through 5 tells us. It says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. So it's talking about Jesus as the great high priest. And then it says this. He's a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, so he's not on earth, he's in heaven, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of heavenly things, right? So this, what we're seeing on earth is a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, there's a lot there to kind of wrestle with. That would be a whole sermon of its own, right? So let's just sort of focus on what we know for sure. We know for sure that there is a true tent, right? As Hebrews 8, 2 says, there's a true tent, which would be an allusion to the tabernacle in heaven. And we know that Jesus is the great high priest who serves in the true tent of heaven, right? The true tabernacle. We also know that what God, through Moses, had Israel build was a facsimile, a copy of what is in heaven. And we need to be honest about the fact that there's not a lot more we know about it. If we can be honest, it seems like there's a lot more trouble than good that has come from studying things like the heavenly tabernacle, the Seventh-day Adventist, and their more extreme factions like the Branch Davidians of Waco, Texas fame are notorious for being borderline obsessed with things like the heavenly tabernacle, right? Most of what we write and propose about the heavenly tabernacle is more conjecture than concrete. And so we cannot deny that there is a heavenly tabernacle. We should also be careful that we don't get too dogmatic about it either. But one of the things, so let's focus on what the tabernacle, we can say for sure, the tabernacle tells us and forces us to sort of face. And we want to note in verses 31 through 35, and then we'll probably just read the rest of the passage, that the tabernacle is going to force us to face the facts about finding the face of God. So let's just sort of read the rest of the passage together. And start in verse 31. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So they're dividing the inside of the tabernacle into a back room called the Holy of Holies, which would have the Ark of the Covenant, and a front room, which would then have, "And you shall set the table outside the veil," so a table, "and a lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be made of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them." We're talking now about the entrance to the tent of meeting, a doorway. "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made." So we're talking about where they would offer their sacrifices. This is actually outside of the tabernacle. It's a huge grill. We'll talk about it in just a minute. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. So now we're kind of getting into the fencing and the sort of the whole kind of campus of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court, shall have hangings of fine twined linen and 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its links on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So we've been talking about the fencing to build around the tabernacle, right? That's what that was all about. So let's talk about facing the facts about finding the face of God. And so to set this up about sort of understanding why the tabernacle was set where it was, I think we have to remind ourselves of what the whole big picture purpose of the tabernacle as a whole was, which that it was there to tell Israel that their God had come close, right? That God was not just in their midst. It's interesting that God has them build a dwelling for him that matches the kind of thing they dwelled in. They lived in tents, and so God would dwell in one as well. And God, it's interesting to think, like God could have chosen any kind of structure to attach his name to, couldn't he? Right? It would almost have made more sense, if you think about it, considering who God is, for God to have Israel build him something more grandiose, something more intimidating than a tent. But God has them build him a tent, and I think he does this for two quick reasons. For one, he wanted them to know how close he wanted to be to them and how close he wanted them to be to him. So he has them build a tent that could be moved when they moved. These people are not going to stay where they are. They're going to go in and take possession of a foreign land. They're going to go and take the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised their ancestors. And if they built God a permanent structure, when they left Sinai, they would have had to have left God there, right? So God wants them to know, I am with you now and I will be with you always. And so he has them build a structure that could be moved when they moved. But I think more importantly, from a big picture sort of gospel perspective, God has them build him a tent for a more important reason, and that is to hint at and foreshadow the gospel and the fact that one day God himself would dwell in a body like ours in the incarnation. So here's what I mean by that. God dwelt in a home like theirs to foreshadow that one day God would come and dwell in a body like ours, right? And in this body, he would bear the penalty of sin and the shame that we deserve and we owe, which sort of leads us to our next thought, which is that the way the tabernacle was laid out also told Israel that because of their sin, the way to God was almost closed, right? It's fascinating. It's fascinating to me that as close as God came to Israel in the tabernacle, hardly any Israelite ever actually got to go in. They would see the furniture really primarily just when the tent was being moved. They could see the furniture as it was being moved from place to place. Oh, they might get to hang around, and as the sheet would open, they might get to peer in as the priest went in and out doing their duties. But no one but the priest was ever really allowed to ever go inside the tabernacle. And even then, the priest didn't really have unfettered access to God. There was a massive veil, right? 4 feet thick. The Jewish Talmud tells us that it took as many as 100 men to move it when it was time to transport the tabernacle. And this would sort of separate out the two rooms. There was the back room, the Holy of Holies, which sort of held the mercy seat, the throne of God, right? And so even the priests, when they went in, they could only really go into the front room and not into the back room where the presence of God was housed. Only the high priest of Israel was allowed to go in there, and only then once a year. And even the priests, even though they got to go into the tabernacle, they couldn't go in for the sake of curiosity. They could only go in if they were going in to perform their priestly duties. And so this is fascinating to me to think about it like this way. God comes He has this tabernacle built to show Israel, hey, I want to be close to you. But then he sort of sets everything up in a way to remind them that, yes, I want to be close to you, but the way to me is almost closed. Right? Think about this. In the tabernacle, we see that both that God had come close, but the way to him was almost closed. The point of the tabernacle was for the people to know that God had come close, but the point of quarantining the people off. So why would God come so close and then create all these ways or all these sort of layers to sort of prevent people from coming in close to him, right? What is the purpose of quarantining the people off from the tabernacle? Well, it was to remind them of how holy God is and to remind them that they were nowhere close to being like him, right? And because they were nowhere close to being like him, they were nowhere near being holy enough to actually come into his presence. So there was a way to the presence of God. This is the good news. There was a way. There was a way to the presence of God. And I want to highlight as I say this, a way. A way. One way. One way. God left a doorway, an opening through which we can come into his presence. And so as there was only one way into the presence of God in the tabernacle, there is only one way to God in heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. When I was a teenager, some of you know some of my story, I certainly was not voted the high school superlatives, you know, that kind of stuff, like going to be a future pastor. Nobody ever voted me that in high school. I was a very rebellious young man, and so I would often sneak out after curfew or stay out too late and need to sneak back in. And you know the best way to do that, right? If you answer the questions, that means you were kind of like me in high school, right? The best way to do that is to slither in through a window that you've left unlocked. Well, it's interesting when you sort of read all about how the tabernacle is put together. God built no back door, and he built no windows. There's one doorway, one way in, and that is it. Isn't this fascinating? So if we want to come to God, if Israel wanted to come to God, they had to come through the one way he had made for them. If we want to come to God, we must come through the one way he has made available to us, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 14:6, he reminds the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. There is a narrowness to the gospel. There's an exclusivity to Christ. And this is what people find offensive about Christianity. This is what people find offensive about the gospel. Nobody, and you hear me when I say this, nobody is upset that Jesus is a way to eternal life. They're just ticked off that you would dare claim he's the only way. Nobody is upset at you or like trying to like get after you or oppress you or persecute you. If you want to believe in and follow Jesus, nobody has a problem with that for the most part. Just don't tell them that they should believe in and follow him too. And don't dare tell them that God demands if they want to live in his presence forever, they worship, love, and obey Jesus as well. Right? If you do that, you know what they're going to call you? Narrow-minded. And in a sense, that's true because the gospel is quite narrow. There's one way. It's Christ and him alone. And this isn't because I say so, it's because God says so. And let me tell you a quick story just to kind of highlight that. I don't have time for this, but we're going to do it anyway. In the aftermath of 9/11, Joel Osteen was on the Larry King show, and he was asked, do you think that Muslims go to heaven or go to hell? And Osteen sort of backpedals and hem-haws and says he doesn't want to really answer the question because he doesn't think he's really the person to make that judgment. A week later, John MacArthur, a very faithful pastor many of you maybe even know, in the Los Angeles area, he is on the Larry King show and he's asked the very same question. Do you think that Muslims go to heaven or go to hell? I love MacArthur's answer. You can go look it up on YouTube. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God says. And God has said, Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So if they're not coming through Jesus, they're going to hell. And that's a perfect way to answer the question. Guys, I'm just delivering the news. I didn't decide this. God did. There's one way, and it's Christ and him alone. The tabernacle also had a 75 by 100 foot, 8 foot high fence made of linen curtains. It was built all around it. There was one gate, though. Just like there was one doorway into the tabernacle, there was one gate that provided entrance into the whole tabernacle complex. And I think it's fascinating. Jesus calls himself in John chapter 10, he says, I am the door. But in Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus actually calls himself the narrow gate. The narrow gate. There is one gate that leads onto the narrow path, Jesus says, that leads to full and abundant life now and eternal life forever. Jesus Christ is that narrow gate. right? We don't find Jesus at the end of the narrow path. He is the gate by which we enter onto the narrow path. And there's good news, by the way, it being that way, because gates don't just open to let you in, do they? They shut behind you to keep you in. The same Jesus who gets you in is the same Jesus who keeps you there, right? Yet not I, but through Christ in me, as we sang earlier. So we must face the facts. If we want to come to God, if we want to know Him, if we sense that we are lost without Him, if we sense that our lives are pointless and purposeless without Him, we must come to God through Jesus Christ, right? We must come to Him through Jesus Christ, because the very first thing we must do is have our sins forgiven, which is why I believe the Lord places the brazen altar right where He does for Israel, so that they would know that if they wanted to come near the tabernacle, come near the presence of God, they must first offer sacrifices for their sin. So let's talk about first things first and finding the forgiveness of our sin. Standing between Israel and their God was an altar where sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. So think about it like this. You would walk in the gate. There's the tabernacle. Man, God has come close, but there is a giant altar between you and Him, reminding you that if you want to come near to Him, you must first have the blood of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice offered in your place if you want to draw near. Right? This is what would confront Israel as they walked in. The altar was the biggest piece of furniture. It measured 7 feet long and wide. It was 4 feet high, made of wood overlaid with bronze, as were all the utensils, probably because it was outside all the time and therefore exposed to the elements of silver or gold. The more valuable metals didn't probably make quite as much sense. There was a grate halfway up it, which would have essentially caused the altar to function like a large grill, or as the Old Testament scholar Vern Prothrus has called it, God's stove. Like everything else in the tabernacle, it was meant to be portable, so it was hollow and it had poles that came with it. But again, its placement is strategic. It told those who came into the tabernacle complex that they were close to God, but you're not there yet. You're close, but you're not there yet. It told them something very important, and I hope you hear me say this, that God would not accept them as they were. He would not accept them as they were. It told them in terms that were unmistakable that before they could come into God's house and household, they needed to have their sins forgiven by shedding the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, an animal that would die and take their place, the punishment that they deserved from God, which was death. There was almost never a moment when you read through the Old Testament, there's almost never a moment when this altar is not in use. It was a place of blood and throat slashing and guts everywhere, smoke rising. It's a gruesome place. In the words of faithful pastor A.W. Pink, there it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. I think the constancy of its use, I think it told the people of Israel something of the totality of their depravity. I think it told the people just how deep their sin problem went, and I believe it hinted to them that the blood of bulls and goats would never adequately deal with their sin, at least not in a satisfying and sweeping manner anyway. It told Israel all of that, but I think it tells us all of that and at least one more thing that it could not have told Israel. I believe it tells us of Jesus Christ and what it is that Christ has done on the cross. And so let's end with this thought. Between mankind and God now is not an altar, but it's the cross of Jesus Christ. You've come into this place today, maybe hoping to have an encounter with God. Friends, you're close. But if you've not ever trusted the cross, there's something between you and Him. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. The Puritans have this saying where they say that God plays all roles in His courtroom. So God plays every single role in His courtroom. God is the judge, the prosecuting attorney. He is the jury deciding guilt or innocence. Through the gospel, God is also our advocate, our defense attorney, arguing on our behalf. And if we trust Jesus, all of our crimes are laid on Him, so He also becomes the defendant in our place, right? That's what they mean when they say God plays all roles in His courtroom. Well, if I may borrow from that, I would say it this way. God plays all roles in His sacrificial system. Jesus is the great high priest who offers the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. He is the Lamb of God who sheds His blood, the sacrifice offered for our sins. But He is also the altar, the place where our sacrifices are found. In the words of the great Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen, the altar which we now have is Christ alone and His sacrifice. For He was both priest, altar, and sacrifice all in Himself. We no longer have an actual altar. But just like Israel was confronted with a brazen altar that stood between them and God, telling them that if they were to come to God, they needed their sins forgiven. We have a cross. We have a cross that stands between us and God, and it tells us that if we want to come to God, we must first have our sins forgiven, and we have our sins forgiven by trusting in the sacrifice already made there. So first things first, we want to enjoy freedom, and we want to enjoy fellowship with God, don't we? Freedom from sin, fellowship with God. Well, first things first. First, our sins must be forgiven. And then we have freedom. And then we experience fellowship. So if you've never experienced that, if you've never received it, can I ask you a very simple question? What in the world are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If you have received it and you know it, I pray that you're not wasting it. I pray that you're not wasting the gift. God has come close. But he says all other ways to him other than Jesus Christ are closed. So come close. Come close to God and do so through the cross, and you will have a close encounter of the best kind. Pray with me. Father, we are humbled by the fact that you have come close. In John 1:14, we're told that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled amongst us. We could never make it to you, so you have come for us. And Father, while these passages are full of details that are possibly hard to understand, I pray that we have not missed Christ in them today. I pray that we have not missed the gospel, that we've not missed grace, that we've not missed the truth of who we are, and yet, Father, the truth of what you have offered us in Christ. I pray in these moments that we would be obedient to him, that your Holy Spirit has been working, moving, acting while your word has been preached. And if, Father, as he has moved and worked, that your people would be obedient to whatever it is he is calling them to. The gospel demands response. I pray that the gospel has been preached. I'm sure that it has been, to the best of my ability, preached today. So it's time to respond. May we not just sit in these chairs and come to church, say the right things, avoid the wrong things, and think that is the essence of what it means to follow Christ. We have been freed from slavery to sin, but we have been set free to serve. I don't know what you might be doing in this room today, Father, but I know this. I know that when your word is preached, your Holy Spirit uses it to accomplish amazing, wonderful, and profound things in the life of your church, of your people. And I pray that that's the case today. Don't let us wander out of here the same as we came in. May today be a marker, a moment we look back on for the rest of our lives and say, something changed in me that day. God began something in me that day. We pray all these things for the glory of Jesus Christ and in his name.